Amen. Hang on, Rick. Well, church family, as you know, we send mission teams around the world on a regular basis. And I want to, in part, let me tell you why. C.T. Studd, missionary, once said, "The light that shines the farthest shines the brightest at home." And so we have a desire for our church to be equipped in the going to come home and for our own community to be affected by the gospel and by the ministry of our church. One of the things we prayed for a long time is that the Lord would bring along the staffing we would need to be more intentional, to be more deliberate about ministering to the broken and the hurting right here in Jacksonville. This summer, as you know, we had two churches that came together. Right? And the slogan we've used ever since is better together, meaning there's some things we can do now that we couldn't do apart before. And one of those is to create a position for a director of community ministries and foreign missions. And his name is Mr. Rick Reed. And we are so very excited about this. Oh yeah, come on, man. The resident president of the He-Man Crybaby Club is now a part of our... That's true. Now, Rick will be part-time. Rick will be working for our church, but he'll also be working with Voice of Hope, which is the ministry we work with out of Central America. So he'll be some of the time with us, some of the time with them. And I got to tell you, I am so excited, Rick. And our personnel team, this is their recommendation to our church. This is not a voting matter because of the nature of the job for Rick. But I wanted you to know, even though we're not voting, I think you can let me or help me let Rick know that we're all in this together. We're so excited for you, buddy. It's going to be good. I love you, buddy. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Today we're going to look at a passage that it tells a whole series of short stories about the work of the Spirit of God through his people. And it goes all the way back, if you remember, to Acts 1:8. Here's what Acts 1:8 says. Acts 1:8 said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So today we're going to read a series of stories of what that looks like. Now, as you find your place there in Acts 19, it reminds me of the commercial a few years ago during the Super Bowl. FedEx did a knockoff or a spoof of the of Tom Hanks' movie Castaway. Maybe you saw this one. Where the guy is, you know, same thing. He's on the island with all the packages, and he's protecting that, you know, the one package. He's got to make sure it gets back to the family. And after 5 years, he's finally rescued, and he shows up with the big bushy beard at this door in a suburban neighborhood. He rings the doorbell, and this woman comes to the door, and he tells her, "Listen, I've been on this desert island, and I protected this package, and I just want to make sure it got back to you." And she says, "Thank you," and goes to close the door. He said, wait, can you at least tell me what's in the package after all these years of protecting it?" And she said, "Well, not much. There's a GPS, a satellite phone, some seeds, a water purification system, you know, nothing really very important." Listen, this morning what we want to talk about is the fact that God has given you and I the resources we need to serve him. We need to look no further. We have what we need. We just got to open the package and get to work. Amen? All right, with that said, let me invite you to stand with me. We're going to read the first 20 verses out of Acts 19. The scripture says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried back to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Let's stop here and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift up your word this morning. We thank you for the witness it is of your work in the early church and the lessons that it holds for us today. We pray, Lord, that we would be listening. We pray as a church that we would be sensitive to your spirit. God, we could all freely confess that we are broken, imperfect, and incapable of being and doing what you've required of us. I pray, Lord, today our heart's cry together would be, God, we truly do want more of you. Father, we pray your blessing on this time and your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, before we dive in and try to make sense of this, let's kind of walk through these stories. Again, it's a series of short stories. And the one thing they all have in common is each one is another demonstration of the way the Spirit of God worked in and through his people. Now, the first story is in the first seven verses where Paul arrives there in Ephesus and he comes across some disciples. Now, what happens here, first of all, the word disciple is not the specific word used for disciples of Jesus, but a general word to describe a group of men. It's clear that they are of the same mind. They're following some teacher. And so Paul is asking exploratory questions. He's saying, listen, do you get the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because they're clearly disciples of some religious teacher. And this one question is his means to figure out, are you one of us or not? And they said, listen, man, we don't even know there is a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? So he goes on and he testifies to them of Jesus and the fulfillment of the prophecies of the very John the Baptist that they claimed to be following and how he testified of Jesus and that he would come and all that that meant. And then these men repent of their sin, put their faith in Christ. And listen to what it says in verse 6. Paul laid his hands on them. The Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Very dramatic salvation experience. Now, we see this sort of thing a couple different times in Acts. In Acts 2, when the Jews first receive the Spirit of God and they begin to dramatically speak in languages formerly unknown to them, testifying about the nature of the Lord and Jesus as his Messiah. Then in Acts chapter 8, we see the half-Jews, the Samaritans, when revival comes to Samaria. In a similar way, there is this dramatic beginning of the faith of that group of people. And then in Acts chapter 10, we see a group of Gentiles, a large group of completely non-Jews, hearing the gospel, responding in faith. And similarly, there is this outpouring, this demonstrable beginning to their faith. And now here we are in Acts 19, where Ephesus becomes the center of Gentile evangelism here. It's 20 years after the first Pentecost. And here we have this group of 12. And they're sincere, they're just wrong. They just don't have all the facts right. And when they put their faith in Christ, there is an outpouring that begins something profound. Now, as we read on in our story, we see in verse 8, and it goes on, it talks about how Paul began to minister in the synagogue. That was his practice. And he ministers there in the synagogue for 3 months. And finally, and he's reasoning, the scripture says that he's emboldened to reason powerfully with the Jews. And after 3 months, some of them become resistant, and they start to create trouble. They start poisoning the pot, if you will. And so this lasts for 3 months, and then finally Paul says, listen, we're out of here. We've done all that we can. And so he moves to a thing called the School of Tyrannus, which that's all we really know about. It was a meeting hall. Pardon me. It was this, we believe it was a school of some sort. And Paul ministers from there for 2 years. And as he testifies there, and remember, each one of these is a demonstration of the Spirit of God's power. The first one is these disciples of John, these sort of disciples, they get saved and there's a powerful outpouring. Then we see that Paul ministers in the synagogue. And there's a hardness of heart. And so he leaves. And now he is in the school of Tyrannus. And listen to what he says there. He says in verse 10, this continued for 2 years so that all the this is amazing. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, this is not hyperbole. He's not exaggerating. He's saying, listen, as these people came to this school, Jews and Greeks, Paul is discipling them. He's teaching them. They're not just showing up, taking notes, and going home unchanged. They're going out of there, and they're witnessing so that everyone in Asia has a chance to hear and respond to the gospel. Now, first of all, I love the way that success is measured. They're not saying, hey, everybody got saved. Well, that's a work of the Lord, right? How people respond, that's not up to me or you. But what we can control is whether we do our job. And so everyone in the continent of Asia had the chance to hear the gospel. Now, we believe that the seven churches listed in the early chapters of Revelation, the churches of Asia, were born in this 2-year window. So you're talking about a miracle. Right? The first one was miraculous because of all that happened to those 12 men that got saved. This is miracle in the sense that people get saved and immediately they're going out in the name of the Lord, and it has a dramatic effect in that region. And then in verses 11 and forward, we see that God begins doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. What it describes here is, you know, Paul's a tent maker, so he's working, he's wiping his brow with these rags, which is kind of gross. Right? And they take these sweat rags and then they go in and they take them to sick people and those people are healed. Right? Now, apparently there was a garden variety kind of miracle and then there was extraordinary miracle. This is described by Luke as an extraordinary miracle, as if the other ones were, you know, they're just kind of to be expected. I'm not sure what that means exactly, but this was an unusual sort of outpouring that was going on here. These sweat rags are being delivered to people and they're being saved. Now, we need to understand Ephesus. Ephesus is a unique place. It was the home to the cult of Artemis. And related to the worship of Artemis, there was a lot of magic and witchcraft. And so last week I told you that when Paul ministered in Corinth, to be called a Corinthian was to be describing someone as being sexually immoral. Well, Ephesus was likewise known for its association with the magic arts. Okay, so the people there, the mindset, the ideology of the people was heavily influenced by magic. So Paul is ministering there, and God is using him to do some things that are dramatic, that make a statement in a culture that is enamored by the dark arts, for lack of a better description. Okay, so these supernatural outpourings are such that they demonstrate to people that the God of heaven is more powerful than whatever you've been worshiping. Now, as we go on, part of that, we see these Jewish exorcists. And what they've observed is that when disciples of Jesus invoke the name of Jesus, that amazing things happen. So they kind of see this as being like an abracadabra kind of deal. And so they go out like, hey, if it worked for you, I can do that. And so they invoke the name of Jesus, and it doesn't go so well. The seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, are trying this out. And so this is something really wild because this man is demon-possessed. And so they try to cast out the demon in the name of Jesus. And here's what the demons say. Jesus I know, Paul I've heard about, but who are you? Now stop right there. Okay, so it's one thing that Jesus is known in hell, but Paul has a reputation that has preceded him. That's kind of cool, right? It's one thing to be known in your neighborhood or your community, but to be known in hell, that's a pretty big deal, right? I say that's a high badge of honor. You know, Jesus we know and Paul we've heard of, but who are you? And then that demon-possessed guy proceeds to beat the stuffing out of him, strip him naked, and send him home whimpering, right? That's kind of a fun story. What it says in the aftermath is all of the people then became afraid. The people heard what had happened, and fear falls upon them all, verse 17 says. Now, this is kind of like chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira, you remember the story? They conspired a lie to the Holy Spirit. Both of them get struck dead, and it says fear came over the community. This is a good fear. This is the fear that says, you don't play with the Lord Jesus. right? You can mess around with other things, but you don't play here. This is holy ground. This is important stuff. And that's what was happening here. The word got out about these seven sons of the high priest getting beaten up by a demon-possessed man, and an appropriate fear pervades the community. It says the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Now, it goes on, and some of these folks had formerly participated in this witchcraft, the magic. They get saved. They begin to follow Jesus. Look at verse 18. Many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. Now, what it's saying here is, not only was it a miracle that they came under conviction, that their eyes were open, that they saw what I've been doing is wrong and wicked, and I'm condemned for it, but instead, I need to put my faith in Jesus. And so they trusted Christ, they repented of their old ways, but not only that, but they began, what's it say? They confessed and divulged their practices. There was a repentance that was such that they said, I want to walk in the light. Man, listen, I'm going to openly declare what I've been doing in private. I don't want to hold anything back. Not only that, that they have a bonfire, and it says that they burn all these books of magic arts. The value of them was 50,000 drachmas. Let me put it in perspective. One drachma was a day's wage. That was a lot of money. So you might think to yourself, well, what a waste, right? Maybe they should have sold those and used the money for something good, like for the poor, right? Listen, remember last week when I said there's a difference between sight and vision? Vision tells us some things are worth more than their monetary value. The statement of burning all of that junk as saying that is dead, gone, no longer part of my life, the statement of there's nothing more important to me than pleasing the Lord, that's more important than the monetary value. Amen? So as we read the story, this is a miracle where these people are willing to not only repent, but do so in a dramatic, expensive fashion. And verse 20 says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now this is the repeating theme of the book of Acts, and it's the way we ought to be praying, right? That the word of the Lord would prevail. Now, as we look at these stories, here we are in chapter 19, 20 verses. There's a series of these short stories. What holds them all together is each one is a different demonstration of the Spirit of God's power working through his people. Now, also in this passage are a couple of stories that are often used inappropriately, in my opinion, by some to justify different teachings. Like, for instance, perhaps you've heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is the idea that a person is saved and then has a totally separate experience where the Spirit, Holy Spirit comes on them, right? This story right here in these first seven verses is often used as the proof text for that. The story of Paul's sweat rags being used for people who are healed is often a story used to justify people that have a traveling healing ministry. And so with that in mind, we need to understand that you can take the word of God and you can read stories and take them seriously and still land in some strange places sometimes. So what I'd like to do is just real quickly give you a couple, this is not a complete list, but a couple principles for good Bible study. You ready? Here's the first one. A text without a context becomes a pretext. Now, your notes are miswritten, and it's an important mistake. It says a text with a context. That's wrong. It should say without. You got it? So that would be like saying, I could say something and you could be eavesdropping and hear a piece of what I said. If you don't understand the whole conversation, it would be easy to misjudge, right? In the same way, when we read the scripture, what is happening, where it's happening, who is speaking, all those things matter in order to get the specific text right. Because a text without a context becomes a pretext, or it becomes a justification for whatever we would like the scripture to say. Okay? Secondly, the narratives, which the book of Acts is one big long narrative story, the narratives must be interpreted by the teaching passages of scripture. That's because sometimes the narratives tell a story about something that has happened, but not something that we should replicate. So for instance, when it talks about Solomon having whatever a gobjillion wives, that's not an invitation to polygamy. Right? We need to let the teaching passages, I figured I'd get an amen on that one, the teaching passages inform the stories. Third, the clear passages must help us accurately interpret the unclear. So in 1 Timothy, when Paul says, women are saved by childbirth, ladies, that ought to be a little alarming, right? That's a little unclear. We let the clear teachings of the scripture about how a person is saved help translate, help us drive our understanding of what he really means. And then finally, we apply different standards for interpretation based on the kind of biblical literature. So if we're reading the poetic Psalms, we apply one standard. So when it describes God collecting his children under his wings, we understand that God is not a large bird or a chicken, right? When we look at the prophetic material, we talk about multi-headed animals and beasts, we understand that there's a different kind of literature. Prophetic literature is often emblematic, or it's representing things. So the point is, as we read the scripture, these are a few things to keep in mind. What I'm trying to do is say that I'm going to lead you through what I believe is the right understanding of some of these stories, but these are some of the background principles that drive how I handle the Word of God. So as we look at those first seven verses, what can they teach us about the nature of how a person's saved and what it really says about baptism of the Holy Spirit? And I'm going to talk fast this morning, so please bear with me. I know some of you have said, listen, if I can't fill in every blank, it ruins my Sunday. Well, the answers are at the end of your notes. Others of you say, man, if I'm filling the blanks, I can't hear from the Lord. You do what you need to do, right? But you'll have the answer sheet in the back. You can go home and fill them in. Here's the first thing. As we look at this story, we look at these disciples of John. These were well-intentioned men, these 12 guys, right? They were clearly identified as disciples of something or someone, but it was clearly not enough. Good intentions are not the same thing as being saved. Okay, so these guys are pointed in the right direction, right? They're based on what they have heard so far. They want to do what is right before the Lord. They hear the rest of the story and they respond, but the flip side would be, there's not an excuse. No matter how genuine our intentions are to do what is right, if they don't result in a saving faith in Jesus, we will be judged as guilty. Secondly, Paul asks two exploratory questions, right? He asks these guys, listen, obviously you're some kind of religious disciples. Were you filled with the Spirit when you were saved? What he's doing, he's using exploratory questions to demonstrate his belief that all believers are filled with the Spirit. In other words, if you're filled with the Spirit, then I'm going to know you're one of us, is what he's really saying. Then he goes on and he talks some more about that. But as we look at this together, the principle is, the takeaway is, his presupposition is that all believers are filled with the Spirit. If you want to explore this further, go to John 14, verses 15 to 17, where Jesus is talking about what would happen when he is resurrected and the Spirit of God would come on the faithful unbelievers. Number three, Pentecost. You know, Pentecost in Acts 2, when the Spirit of God comes and there are these wild and demonstrative spiritual gifts, people speaking in known languages, and we see it again in Acts 8 and Acts 10 and again here. These are beautiful pictures of God at work in individual people's lives, but they do not necessarily provide a paradigm for all Christian conversion. See, listen, we go looking in the Word of God for models sometimes. I want to know what to expect from God every time. And the problem with that is, the heart behind that is we're trying to control the Lord sometimes, right? Now, here's the problem with the belief that you have to have the sort of experience that these guys had when Paul laid his hands on them. If that's the truth, many of you, many of us, including myself, are not saved. I've never had this experience before. So if we're to conclude that only saved people have had somebody lay hands on them and speak in tongues like this, that means many of us do not know the Lord, and I don't believe that's true, okay? So as we look at this together, we need to understand Paul's question presumes that all believers are filled with the Spirit, and Pentecost is not necessarily the way it happens for every person. Number four, the fullness of the Spirit is necessary for us to serve and be a witness for Christ. That's the story of the whole book of Acts, but specifically here, he is describing over and over again what it looks like when those serving the Lord are filled with the Spirit. Now, our students studied evangelism as a part of Disciple Now this weekend. One part of that we need to keep in mind is that when we try to represent the Lord, it needs to be God speaking through us. Right? I can't talk anybody into or out of real faith. It's only the Lord working through an individual. And that's the testimony here, that this fullness of the Spirit, you can have the Spirit of God. You give your life to Christ when you're saved, And then, but you're not surrendered to the Lord, the fullness of the Lord. You know, I remember two or three weeks ago, we talked about the Alka-Seltzer illustration. You give your life to Christ, and sometimes we have the Alka-Seltzer in the glass, but it's still in the package, right? It's when we surrender to the fullness of the Lord. We surrender, pardon me, to the Lordship of Christ. Hey, God, there's no part of my life I'm holding back to you. That opens the package. That frees the Spirit of God to do in our life what he's always wanted to do. Okay, it makes sense? So to serve the Lord, we need the fullness of the Spirit. Number five, our salvation stories differ, but we need to rejoice in the creativity of the Lord. What that means is, as we read through the book of Acts, rather than looking for a one-size-fits-all, this is what it looks like every time, we need to celebrate the fact that God works in different ways in different people's lives. Sometimes a person hears the gospel, they hear the story about Jesus the very first time, they make a decision, they're like these people, they burn all of their bridges, there's no going back, man, they're all in. Others have to hear the gospel over a sustained period of time and wrestle with the claims of Christ, or maybe make a decision for the Lord, but surrendering completely every area of your life may be the struggle. The point is, we don't want to create a one-size-fits-all approach. We recognize in the book of Acts that God's creative. He works powerfully in different people's lives to bring them to him. However, there are some things that are always present. There is a pattern of sorts, and here's the four main pieces. Repentance. Right? You cannot come to Christ without dealing with where you've been. You just can't. If Jesus died on the cross to pay for the guilt of our sin, if you're not able to acknowledge the guilt of your sin and the need for change and forgiveness, there's no ability then to really receive him. Make sense? So repentance is part. Faith in Jesus is a part. In my early years here, we used to videotape people when they were sharing their testimony when they were being baptized, which is, you know, I look forward to doing that again. But we had a couple that I began becoming concerned because the testimony sounded more like they came to church than they came to Jesus. You know, hey, things got really bad. You know, my marriage was on the rocks, and so I quit smoking. You know, I quit eating junk food, and I started coming to church. Today, I want to get baptized. Ooh. That scared me, right? Okay, so it's a good thing to recognize I need to change, but sometimes that's like those 12 guys at the beginning of the story. You're pointed in the right way, but you've not now confessed Jesus. So the point is, repentance, and then faith in Jesus in particular is important. Number three, water baptism. And finally, in Acts, we see that every one of them involves the gift of the Spirit. Although baptism and gift of the Spirit seem to be there's one place where the Spirit is given and then they're baptized. Another place it happens at the same time. And the third place, they're baptized and then they get the Spirit. The point is, these four things are always present. Repentance, faith in Jesus, water baptism, and the gift of the Spirit. Now, here's the last point I want to make out of this story that I think is really important. Is often we're driven by fear. Right? We're afraid that maybe I'm missing out on something. I look around, I see the faith other people have. By the way, that's always a mistake to start comparing. If we're going to compare, we need to compare ourselves with the Word of God, not with one another, right? Because here's the point that Paul, that underlined Paul's, or underscored Paul's interaction with those 12 men, and that is when you're filled with the Spirit, you know it. Okay, when you're filled with the Spirit of God, it's going to be an easy answer. Yeah, I realize when I gave my life to Christ, something was different. I still have, you know, I've had struggles still. That's not the point. It's not perfection. But I know now that the light's turned on. I know when I gave my life to Christ. So that is the backdrop to Paul's interaction with those guys is his presumption that every believer is filled with the Spirit. And if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to know it, right? Nobody else can do that for you. You know that you know. Now, This idea of the demonstration of the Spirit's power, what I'd like to do is just quickly, and I'm just going to go bang, bang, bang through these real fast. But in this story, there's a whole series of demonstrations of the Spirit's power. Now, again, the story of the book of Acts is that as God's people, he has a purpose for us. And he doesn't just send us out and say, go get them and pat us on the fanny and say, I hope it works out. He says, there I'll be with you also. And I'm going to fill you with my Spirit to enable you to do what I'm asking you to do. And that's the story we have here. Now, it reminds me, though, of a buddy when I was in Texas. And we'd gone to a coffee shop. And he was one of those guys that liked to have a little coffee with his sugar. Right? Maybe you're one of those people. And so he is doling spoonful of sugar into his coffee, and he runs out. And so he waves the waitress and says, hey, I need some more sugar. And I remember her standing, looking at him, hesitating, and then looking at his cup, and she said, listen, buddy, before I get you some more sugar, you need to stir what you got. Some of us this morning don't need more of anything. We need to stir what we got. Okay, if we're going to enjoy the fullness of the Lord in our life, you have what you need. You just got to stir it up, right? You need to surrender and let the Lord lead and guide you. So here's a couple evidences in this story. First of all, in verse 6, every one of these is a miracle, by the way. Everyone is a miracle then, everyone's a miracle now when it happens. First of all, the empowerment for and the witness to each person's salvation. Every time a person becomes a Christian, it's a miracle. Every time. The scripture tells us that the Spirit of God comes to convict men of sin and their need for righteousness. Every time a person repents and believes, something miraculous has occurred. Secondly, it's empowerment for Paul's preaching of the gospel. Verse 8, when he's there in the school of Tyrannus, God is supernaturally anointing him. You can pray for me that when I teach, or pray for your connection group leader, that their teaching would be empowered by the Spirit of God. Not just the dry conclusions of man's wisdom, but it would be driven by the Spirit of God. Third, it was an empowerment for calling, equipping, and sending those people out as missionaries. In 2 years' time, they equipped and sent and reached a continent for Christ. That is amazing, right? And that is an evidence not of human organization, but of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. We see an empowerment to perform unusual or extraordinary miracles. Now, I got to tell you, I'm uncomfortable with sweat rags being used for healing. I'm uncomfortable with a description like this of the miraculous, but I'll tell you what makes me even more uncomfortable, and that is pretending that God still can't do that. Okay, so I'd rather live with the uncertainty, knowing that the God we serve is bigger than our abilities to put him in a little bitty box. I want all that the Lord has for us. Amen? Right, so we want the Lord to do what he wants to do. And I know that there are some different schools of thought in terms of theology that would say that God only did some things for some limited periods of time. While I believe there was some periods of time where those things were important, I don't think God ever said, I intend on quitting those. I think they were especially important at some points in time, but I think we need to enjoy the tension that the God we serve doesn't fit neatly in anybody's box. And can and does still do unusual miracles. Next, as empowerment for genuine repentance. Listen, it's one thing to pray a prayer at the end of a service with me. And I don't want to discount that, because we've had some of you here sitting somewhere in this room, followed along in prayer, and were beautifully saved as a result of that. However, Jesus said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Talk's cheap. Every time we want to get right with the Lord, it requires repentance. And sometimes that repentance is costly. And listen, for you and I to let go of our pride and our stuff to make the Lord our first priority, that is a work of the Spirit of God. So maybe in your own life, you feel like, man, I remember a time when I felt so much closer to the Lord. Maybe what we ought to pray for this morning is a fresh work of the Spirit of God in your own heart. Maybe there's somebody in you that you love, that you see there a coldness in them towards spiritual things. Maybe we need to pray that the Lord would stir in them a work of his Spirit to bring them to repentance, where there'd be nothing they would want more than to walk rightly with the Lord. Nothing would be more valuable to them than pleasing God. And then finally, it's an empowerment. We see the Spirit of God as an empowerment for the spread of God's glory. In this story, we see that the name of the Lord Jesus is extolled. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. People ask me periodically, Pastor, how big do you want our church to get? To which you've heard me say, I really don't care. What I want is the Lord to be glorified in this place. Okay? Obviously, part of that means reaching those who are without Christ. So people say, how are you praying about our building? Well, obviously I want to stay, but I pray more importantly that God would be glorified no matter what happens. Okay, so but for that to happen, the Spirit of God has to be at work among us. So we look at the story, a bunch of stories actually, and the message is that the Spirit of God wants to work powerfully through his people to accomplish his purpose. Now that means for you and I, that there are some things in our life that might be missing. Here's a final principle of Bible study that I didn't share earlier. Are you ready for this? If the Bible testifies to something that's not true in our lives, we need to stop right there and grapple with the Lord until it becomes true for us. So I'm going to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And as we consider this story, there's a series of characters, and I'm going to wonder if maybe one of these characters might resonate with you and be a good model for you to follow in how you want to respond to the Lord this morning. Perhaps those 12 disciples of John the Baptist that Paul first encountered are a good model for you. They mean well. They want to do the right thing. They believe in God. They believe in the Bible. They believe in heaven and hell. But something's missing. What they needed was Jesus. Maybe this morning you're with us and you would say, listen, I want to do what's right. I believe in God. I want to do what's right before the Lord, but I'm unclear about what's next. The scripture says to us, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. It's referring to Jesus. And this morning, maybe what you need is what those 12 men needed. They needed to repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's not an indictment on your faith. It's recognizing that God's brought you to a point, and today he's saying, hey, here's the rest of the story. You need to repent of your old sinful selfishness, the guilt of your sin, and ask that what Jesus did on the cross would cover the guilt of your sin and you'd be forgiven and made right with the Lord. Maybe this morning you're like those disciples and you need Jesus. Maybe you're like the Jews in the synagogue who finally gave in to the criticism, the hard-hearted cynicism of some in their midst, and they stopped seeking. Maybe this morning you need to persevere. Perhaps you've seen just enough of the church or God's people to become cynical. Maybe you have experienced some heartache in your life. You trusted the Lord and things did not turn out the way you thought they should. And so now you've sat back with arms folded, watching passively. Maybe this morning, like those Jews in the synagogue, you need to persevere in seeking. Ask the Lord to reveal himself to you, to show you what's true. You know, those seven sons of Sceva, in their attempts to invoke the name of Jesus, what they were really trying to do is treat God like a magic trick, to control what the Lord would do to somebody else and be at their bidding. We would never do that, any of us here this morning, but we may be just as guilty of trying to control the Lord, of trying to get God to work our plan on our time and our way. And so we give or we do or we pray in the hopes that somehow God will be obligated. What those seven sons needed to do that day was surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to let him rule and reign in their heart and their life and not try to manipulate God. Maybe this morning, like those seven sons, you need to surrender. Give up control, quit striving against the Lord, and ask God to lead and guide your life. Maybe you're like those new believers in Ephesus. And you've given your life to Christ, but you know there's some things in your past or maybe in the darkness of your present that displease the Lord. And you need to put it all out in the open and repent and produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. Make some decisions not only to be open and honest, to uncover your sin and confess it maybe to some people as appropriate, but also to lock the door where you can't go back into that way of life. Maybe this morning, like those new believers, you need to repent fully and completely. Or maybe you're like those men and women, the Jews and the Gentiles that gathered at Tyrannus' place. They heard the gospel and they understood that what the gospel meant was that they should go out. That they should go around the world telling others that Jesus is the Messiah and calling upon them to repent and believe. Maybe this morning what you need is a commitment to live your life on mission, the Lord's mission. Ask God to use you. I know you're afraid. I know you're uncertain. We all are. But maybe we just need to surrender to the Lord and say, God, I want to be used by you. Put me in the game. God, give me the words. Give me the boldness. Help me to speak up. So this morning, we're bringing our time to a close. Listen, if the Lord's dealing with you and you're trying to get out of here without making a decision, you've almost made it. But if you want the Lord's best for you, you want His will for your life, we're about to be over. So I want to encourage you to do business with the Lord. If you're like those disciples and you need Jesus, in a moment I'm going to pray and lead you to repent and believe. If you're like the Jews in the synagogue, maybe you need to pray and determine to persevere through your cynical disbelief and ask the Lord to reveal Himself to you. If you're like those seven sons, quit trying to manipulate the Lord and ask God for His will in your life. Surrender to Him and trust Him. If you're going to be like those new believers and repent, or those believers that received God's purpose for their life to represent Him everywhere they went, let me invite you this morning to respond to the Lord. If you need to give your life to Christ, it's as simple as confessing your need for forgiveness and for a change, turning away from what was and putting your faith in Jesus, asking Him to forgive you and to lead you. Let's take these next few moments as the instruments play to quietly respond to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before You today as empty shells, broken vessels. We need You to fill us up, Lord. We thank You that You have sent Your Spirit and that, God, we would be fully surrendered to Your will in our life. As we prepare to leave the comfort and the security and the stability of our church family to go back out into the world, I pray that You would give us what we need to speak up, to testify freely for the Lord Jesus. We love You, Lord. Please use us as we go forward. In Your Son Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let me invite you to stand with me. We're going to close out in song this morning. If you're a guest or if you made a decision, I'll be down front when the service is over. I would love a chance to introduce myself and get to know you. Let's sing together before we leave.